All right, today we're going to be starting a new series looking at the book of James. And it starts, the book of James actually begins with James even telling us that it's him writing. He says in James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The way they wrote letters back then was a bit different from the way we write them. We write letter with a name at the bottom. So their letters were more like emails when you see an email from someone you know who it's from. So that's kind of what we've got here. James writes in his email, his message out, and you see James, his name. And the interesting thing about James is that he was actually the half-brother of Jesus. Mary had more children after she had Jesus, and she had them with her husband Joseph, and so James was a brother of Jesus. Now, we know that James, throughout Jesus' ministry, as he was growing through, James wasn't a believer that Jesus was God. But we read in the book of Corinthians that James actually saw Jesus after he had died and risen again. He saw the resurrected Jesus, and then he became a follower of Jesus to the point where he said Jesus was his Lord, his boss. Now, think about that. What would it take for your brother or your sibling for you to call them Lord or your boss or even to think that they were divine? And I kind of thought about that. What would it take for my sister to actually become divine in my eyes? And I reckon dying and coming back to life would be pretty good proof, right? So you can imagine your mum, you're strangling your sister or something like that. And you say, what are you doing? You're going to kill her. Exactly. I'm just trying to kill her to see if she's divine. I don't know if she would appreciate that. Probably definitely she wouldn't appreciate that. But what would it take? So it's amazing to think that James, the brother of Jesus, was converted to the point where he believed that Jesus was God. And he's writing this letter, and it's an incredibly practical letter. And that's why we've got on our series kind of these spanners. It's kind of a machine in the background, someone fixing. Because James, as a pastor, he was a leader of the early church, perhaps even the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And in his high leadership kind of capacity, he wanted to write this letter to go and give practical help for the people who were Christians scattered around the known world. And so he's writing a practical letter. So you'll be glad to hear this series is a practical series, giving you nuts and bolts for how to live your Christian life. And in this letter, James is writing for maturity. He wants to say to the people who he's writing to, I want you to mature. Are you mature? How is your maturity going? How are you becoming more Christ-like? How are you being a disciple? And a disciple is someone who doesn't just stay stagnant, but grows in their life to be more and more like Jesus. So James is writing this letter, and each week it's kind of the theme, the big picture that he's wanting, that people would grow to be a stronger Christian, stronger in their faith, and more mature as a believer. So that's his kind of point, that's his focus. And so through this series, we're going to be asking that question, how mature are you? How's your maturity going? Now, something that I learned from a friend of mine, Pastor Billy Williams, he came and preached here a few years ago. He's a pastor of an indigenous church on the north side. Great communicator. And he was saying the indigenous people kind of look at life as, you know how sometimes life feels as though it's going in circles. You come back to the same point and you're like, man, why am I back here again? I'm doing the same thing that's happened to me before, and it's happened again and again and again. Man, why does this just keep happening? And especially if you've just had a baby, that first year is so much of that kind of, you know, sleep, wake, eat, play, change a nappy, sleep, play, eat, change a nappy. You know, like, just keeps going around and around. You feel like it's Groundhog Day. Oh, man, the same thing is happening over and over again. But we know that stage goes, but there are so many things in life where it feels like, man, that fight, we've had that fight before. Oh, that difficulty, I've faced that before. Well, our thinking often is, I've come back to the same point. What am I doing back here? And Billy was saying, the indigenous kind of thinking is, it's more like the spiral in a snail shell. It's more like this idea of, I'm coming back to the same problem, but actually, I've grown. Between last time and this time, hopefully, if we're maturing, we come to that point and say, oh, I've seen that before. I know the warning signs. I know it's happening. So the next time around, we're not in exactly the same spot. We're a little bit further along. We're more mature. We handle it in a different way. And so too, as we're looking at maturity, this is something that we'll have to keep kind of thinking about. Life is cyclic. You kind of hopefully keep going up and up and get better as you go, so that you attain your end goal. The kind of goal in our life is Christian maturity, that we will actually become more mature as we live if we're working on our lives. So we don't come to the same situation and keep making the same dumb mistakes. But when we come back to that situation, we'll be a little bit wiser, we'll be a little bit more mature, we'll know the heart of God more, and so we'll approach that same thing in a slightly different way and get better results. That's where James is speaking with this idea of maturity. And so he begins the start of this letter. He speaks about how to become mature. Verse 2 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials and of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Isn't that an interesting thought? Mature and complete, not lacking anything. If you were to look at your life and say, what would your life look like if you didn't lack anything? Well, you might say, oh, well, my house would be paid off, or I'd have a house. I'd have a great car. Oh, we'd go on a fantastic holiday. We'd have piles of money in the bank. Those things are the answers to being complete and lacking nothing. If I lack nothing, I'd have everything. But we also know that the more you grow in life, there's been many studies done about people in the latter stage of their life. They've lived a good life, and the survey kind of asks them, what is the most important thing in your life? And an overwhelming majority say it's not having a great house or driving a Porsche or having the fantastic holiday. They all say the same thing. The longer I live, the more it's about relationships. The more it's about the experiences I've had, the memories with people. Not so much the memories I've had with a car. The more people live, the more they realize the most important thing is how they relate to other people and how they relate to God. The healthier people are, the closer they are to other people, the closer they are to God. And so too here, Paul saying, the way you get to maturity, the way you lack nothing, is if you go through trials and testing. That doesn't sound very fun, does it? That doesn't sound the kind of the right life that we'd like to live. Oh yeah, bring it on, trials and testing. But here Paul's saying, don't look down on that. See it as an opportunity. Don't look and say, oh no, that's the worst thing that could happen. But believe that actually through trials and testing, we can grow. A.W. Tozer, who was a pastor, a theologian, he wrote an article, and one of the many things he wrote was an article called Miracles Follow the Plow. I like stories. I like imagining. And my dad was a farmer, so I like these kind of analogies. Listen, he says this. There are two kinds of ground, fallow ground and ground that has been broken up by the plow. The fallow field is smug, contented, protected from the shock of the plow and the agitation of the harrow. Such a field, as it lies year after year, becomes a familiar landmark to the crow and the blue jay. Had it intelligence, it might take a lot of satisfaction in its reputation. It has stability. Nature has adapted to it. It can be counted upon to remain always the same, safe and undisturbed. It sprawls lazily in the sunshine, the picture of sleepy contentment. Now, we left it there. That sounds pretty good, right? It's like, oh, yeah, the fallow field, the relaxed field. I like being relaxed. It sounds great. The holiday field. But, he goes on, but it is paying a terrible price for its tranquility. Never does it feel the motions of mounting life, nor see the wonders of bursting seed, nor the beauty of ripening grain. Fruit it can never know, because it is afraid of the plow and the harrow. In direct opposite to this, the cultivated field has yielded itself to the adventure of living. The protecting fence has opened to admit the plow, and the plow has come, as plows always come, practical, cruel, businesslike, and in a hurry. Peace has been shattered by the shouting farmer and the rattle of machinery. The field has felt the travail of change. It's been upset, turned over, bruised, and broken. But its rewards come hard upon its labors. The seed shoots up in the daylight, its miracle of life, curious, exploring the new world above it. All over the field, the hand of God is at work in an age-old and ever-renewed service of creation. New things are born to grow, mature, and consummate the grand prophecy latent in the seed when it has entered the ground. Nature's wonders follow the plow. Isn't it true that the easy, comfortable life is the ideal of so many? But the reality when we look back on our life is that the more agitation, the greater we grow. The more we go through difficulties and trials, our character can be developed and we can become a more mature person. I remember the first time I had to do a cold call hospital visit. I was in my previous church down the Gold Coast, and a phone rang, and no one else was in the office. I answered the phone, and it was the hospital at Robina, not too far away from our church. And a lady there who was unwell in hospital needed a Baptist pastor to come and see her, come and make a pastoral visitation. And so I said, great, thanks, yep, I'll try to organize something. It was Friday, I was the only one in the office, and so I was the only Baptist pastor who could do the job. And so I was kind of packing it, thinking, oh man, what do you do in a hospital visitation? And she was asking for a Baptist pastor, so no doubt there's some sort of special Baptist spiritual kind of thing that I would be called upon to do. The expectation for me going into that hospital was pretty high. And so I rang my senior pastor who was on his day off, and I said, you know, I've got this hospital visit I've got to do. What should I do? And he said, well, when you drive into the car park, you tell the car park attendant that you're a pastor, and they'll probably lead you to a car park that's set aside for clergy. And you won't have to pay. You get free car parking. I said, oh, great. And he said, then when you go in, don't worry if it's outside of visiting hours, because you just tell them that you're a pastor, and they'll say, great, come right in. So you won't have to be limited by that. Great. But that wasn't actually what I was ringing for. I didn't mind paying a little bit for parking. I was actually after the secret sauce, right? I wanted to know the special Baptist spiritual word that you had to say so that, you know, that lady would be happy with my hospital visitation. And so I asked further, and he said, just go and talk with her, you'll be fine. Not exactly what I was hoping for, but I drove in anyway, obviously praying madly all the way. I got to the car park, and an attendant said, oh, I'm a pastor. And he looked at me blankly, made me pay the full amount, and I just had to go and park in the back. Went to the nurse's station. I'm a pastor. I'm here to see whatever lady's name is. They said, great, go through. And when I got there, here she is lying peacefully asleep. So people in hospital that are asleep, that's a good thing, right? Because they're healing, resting, and I'm thinking she's after some sort of special Baptist, maybe last rites or something like that. She's no doubt calling a pastor because she's about to die. And so I thought, best let her sleep, and I watched. She was breathing. It was all okay. And after a while, though, of being patient, I thought, man, it's Friday. I got youth group that night, activity. And so I started to drop things and make little noises, try to, that was it, just like that. Try to make little, and then nothing. She's still sleeping soundly. And then I saw a red button on the wall. It said emergency. So I thought, oh, this will be great. So I whacked that. Whoop, whoop. She woke up. Everyone in the hospital had to be evacuated, and I lost my job. No, I didn't do that. Finally, she woke up, And we had a chat. And in the end, I prayed with her. And I went. She seemed to be happy with that, with what I gave her. And the next week, I called the hospital again. She'd been discharged. She wasn't on death's bed. And I don't know what happened to her. But that first hospital experience was a trial for me. And little did I know, but that would be the first of many hospital visitations that I've had over the years. Now, I'm no professional. I'm not the best at it, but I've had a bit more experience. And a few years ago, my younger cousin, unfortunately contracted cancer, and he was in hospital. And I was able to go and visit him a few times. But at his funeral, I talked to some of my cousins. And I said, oh, how was he when you went in and visited? And every single one of them hadn't been to hospital. And they said, oh, I just couldn't. I'm not good at hospitals. I don't like going to those places. I couldn't do that. And I thought, wow, why wouldn't you go in and see your cousin? Isn't that mean? Isn't that weird? But then I realized, and it's taken me a while to realize, that my experience going into hospitals meant that I had been through these little trials that brought me to the point of having the maturity to know when my cousin was there, I'd drop anything and go in because I know how important it was for him. And it was an incredible blessing for me to go and have that time with him and share with him and pray with him and share love with him that others didn't get. Why? Because I'd had the experience. I'd gone through those hard, difficult times, and now it's something that I was comfortable to do. We all have these little things. We all have these points of conflict that we kind of think, oh, what do we do? How do we handle this? And when we come up to them, we can run from them and try to be the easy life, or we can engage them. And when we think, oh man, I don't know what to do here, James gives us some great advice. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. James says the pathway of what you need to do if you feel like you're ill-equipped for situations in life is you should pray to God and he'll give you wisdom. Now, this is one of the prayers I pray all the time. I mean, you hear people say, oh, I pray about that every day. You think, really? Every day you pray about that? Man, you've got an incredible memory to pray for that every day. This is one of the prayers I pray regularly. If not every day, then definitely every week, a number of times. Because I come up with situations all the time where I feel, man, I don't have what it takes. I don't have the capacity. I don't have the wisdom to be able to handle this situation. And a big part of that is my role here as a pastor. I feel, man, I don't have what it takes to do this. But also as a dad, I mean, how many times do kind of kids grow and they're the next kind of problem that you've got to face? And how do I deal with this? What, you know, behavior do I need to discipline or let go? Where do I laugh and where do I get angry? You know, there's so much. As a husband, there's so much that I want wisdom in. I need godly wisdom to be able to love my wife and to deal with situations in life. At work, it might be in your school or university with other relationships within family. There are so many places where we need godly wisdom to help us through, where we need God's help. And he says that as you ask and you pray, believing in faith that he'll give it to you. Now, oftentimes, that's not something that you just go, bing, oh, wow, I've got wisdom. Oftentimes, we ask for wisdom, we step into a situation, and looking back in hindsight, we say, wow, Matt of 2018 wouldn't have handled it that way. How did Matt of 2019 get there? Gee, that isn't that amazing? Like, God's growing us, and every time we come back, if we're praying for wisdom and he gives it to us, then he'll grow us and we'll grow better and better as we go. So James says that trials are a pathway to growth and spiritual maturity. The other part of chapter 1 that he speaks about is probably the more difficult part, which is temptations. So he says trials grow us, as do temptations. He says down in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Temptations come our way, and it is not God tempting us. God is good. God's good, and every good thing comes from God. So God cannot bring temptation. He can't bring evil because God's good. So there's nothing in him that's evil. So when temptation comes, and temptation will come, it will come because as broken individuals, as people who are not pure and holy and perfect, there are things in our life that can tempt us away from the life God wants us to live. And so when those temptations come, the growth in our character comes when we stand against them. When we say, no, I'm not going to bow to that temptation. And there are so many temptations that are easy to fall into. There are temptations of things that we see, the things that we desire, the anger we get when other people do things against us. There's so many things that we can be tempted by. But interestingly, in the midst of trials, there are temptations that come too. There are temptations that say, God, why did you do this to me? That's why Paul is saying, hey, God doesn't bring these temptations. So don't blame God for it. That'll be a temptation in itself. Within the trial, you'll be thinking, God, why did you do this to me? In the midst of the trial, when you're lonely, you'll be tempted to jump into a relationship with someone you shouldn't. Or you'll be tempted to do something that will get... When you're depressed and feeling down, you'll be tempted to go down a path that's not healthy for you. You'll be tempted to wallow in that. Or perhaps even, as many have, taken their lives. There's a temptation within the trial that can actually make us fall. I mean, temptations come when we're the fallow field and everything's going well. But in the trial, there are opportunities for temptation that seem to kind of come and hit us on the side. It seems natural for us to want to blame God or when we're feeling down to try to find a quick fix for it. But so often when those temptations come, they take us away from the path God wants us on, and they end up, when it's fully grown, it says, they give birth to death. It saddens me so much when, as a youth pastor, or even here, seeing young people, when they kind of grow through and they're being given so much spiritual input, and you even see, you know, spiritual growth and you get really excited about it, but then the party life starts to come in and the temptations of the world starts to grab, or a girlfriend comes along that doesn't really like that whole Christian weirdo stuff that you're doing on a Friday night, so that just starts to pull you away little by little. And as a youth leader or as a pastor, you see that and you just want to say, no, come back, and you try to encourage it. You want those people to come back, but you just see the enticement of sin. You see the enticement of the world and of other friendships just taking people away, and slowly, slowly, slowly it leads to death. Or the family who, you know, their kid plays sport and Sunday sport and it's really important to the kids, so we've got to just not go to church because that kid's playing sport and it's really important. We've got to, you know, sport's so great, and we've got to make sure our kid develops into, you know, whatever. And so you've got to give opportunity, and so they just stop going to church for the sports season. But interestingly, the end of the sports season, because you've got into a habit of not going to church, then you start not going to church when you've got Sundays free, because then you say, oh, isn't this great? We've got Sundays free. We can just do something as a family, which means watching TV. And it just starts to lose, that temptation comes along just to draw away from the family of faith that will build you up. That draw your children away from great mentors and people who are able to sow into their lives and give them love. I mean, there's so many people that I've met and talked to who were hurt by someone in church. Something happened, a disagreement, some sort of conflict. And then because of that, they said, so I left that church. And then I didn't go back to church. And that may have been because they stewed on it at home every Sunday morning, or because they tried another church and it just wasn't the same because their friends weren't at the other church. Their friends that they were arguing with weren't there. And so, it just wasn't the same. And so they just fell out of community. They fell out of connection with God. And whether that be that life comes along and life changes and you get busy in the morning, you can't read your quiet time, or you're not praying anymore. These temptations come along, and oftentimes they can be good things. There's nothing wrong with kids playing sport. There's nothing wrong with extracting yourself from a situation if it's too difficult to handle. But when that extraction, when that thing actually then comes over your relationship with God and you feel yourself actually falling further and further away, then we've got to own it. We've got to say, no, that's wrong. That's not who we want to be. We want to draw closer to God. We want to draw closer to His community. We're going to be better when we're together, helping each other out, encouraging one another, building stronger community. It's so easy to be tempted away, and we may not even see them as trials, but when that temptation takes us away, then, as Paul says, we can start to die, which is the opposite of what James is encouraging us to do, to grow, build in maturity, become who God has called us to be. As I've probably shared a few times, I'm coaching my kid, my 10-year-old Simeon's rugby league team. And sometimes there is joy, but there is not always joy. And as a coach, I've come to learn that 10-year-old boys have concentration spans of a goldfish. And so when I'm talking to these boys, it's so often that, you know, they're looking away, they're doing something else. So at halftime, you know, the important time, where as a coach I have to preach my sermon to the boys so that they will listen and learn and play an amazing second half. And so I get them all, they're gathering, boys gathering, after they've had their drink and they've chatted to their friends about whatever. Okay, boys, okay, we've only got a couple of minutes. Let's come in. This is important. Everyone kneel down. Look at me. And if they look away, I know I've lost them. Boys can't listen and not look at the same time. I need their full attention. And they're going to grab a water bottle and they'd water bottle flip it and stuff. It's like, what are you doing? I'm telling you things that could transform your future, you know, career as an NRL player. Come on, boys. This is under 10s. This is not under 8s anymore. So, you know, I'm encouraging them. You know, this is focus. This is the important stuff here. And they're flipping. Anyway, so call me and I say, you know, eyes on me. You've got to look at me. I'm looking them in the eyes and I'm talking to them. I'm giving them this important information that's going to help transform their game from terrible to amazing in the second half. And I say, look at me. How often do we disconnect from God because we take our eyes off Him? How often is our biggest problem when the trials and temptations come is that we take our eyes off our Master and our Lord? When we look away from Him and get distracted by other things in the world, that's when we go away from maturing. That's when we go away from developing. That's when we go away from discipleship, being the people that God intended us to be. And so my encouragement, when we're looking at this big question of, are we maturing? The only way to mature is to keep our eyes on our King. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep our eyes and our hearts focused on Him. Continue to learn from what He's telling you in His Word. Continue to ask Him, to talk to Him, to pray. Continue that communication. Continue meeting together and growing as a community. Continue asking questions, getting into life groups and making sure that you're growing as strong as you can. Continue leading your children and helping them to grow in the way that you know God wants them to lead. And in that way, little by little, this is never a sprint, it's a marathon. Little by little, we come to mature. Little by little, that spiral goes around, and next time you get to that same issue, you're slightly better. And you come back. And it's only when you look back and you say, wow, I'm not who I was. I'm not a fallow field. Now I can start seeing fruit producing. It's only when we look back that we do that. But the hard thing is that it's every step of our journey, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. keep our eyes focused on Him as we walk forward, then He starts to grow us into the people that He's called us to be. Are you maturing in your life? Do you see the Holy Spirit working in there so that you're better today than you were last year? That's our prayer as we look through this great book of James. Let's pray. And so, Lord God, that is our hope as a church, that we are creating disciples, that we are creating people who might know You and keep our eyes on You. But Lord, we're aware that so often the temptations and trials of this world can force us, can cause us, can make us take our eyes off of You. And for that, Lord, we are sorry. For that, Lord, we know we need to repent. For that, Lord, we know we need to come full circle back to You. And it can feel at times, Lord, like even in our spiritual lives, we're coming back to negative spiritual things, difficult things. Lord, I pray through Your Spirit that You might grow us. So when we come back to this temptation once more, we'll be closer to You and be able to overcome it much more. Lord, that our hearts might be drawn towards You and we'd be able to overcome the temptation that comes our way. Lord Jesus, we pray that You might continue Your work of growing us and help us, Lord, as we grow, to be able to grow those who sit beside us. Help us, Lord, to be able to grow and develop those around us so that together we might be Your people. We might be a light shining in this dark world. We pray this, Jesus, in Your holy and mighty and loving name. Amen. Amen.